So this series is called Preacher's Choice, which means the preacher gets to choose. And this passage is one that has always fascinated me, always really captivated me in 2 Kings. Before I get into it, let me just preface it by kind of asking some questions that are about the theme today. So the theme today is one of hope and one of the character of God. And so let me ask this question. Are you someone that finds it easy to get your hopes up? I think maybe a good way to put it for this passage. Like, you know, in the office or whatever. If you hear there's promotions coming, perhaps, and that your name might be on that list, maybe near the top of the list, like, are you the kind of person that's like, yes, like your hopes are way up right away. You're like, this is gonna be great. You go home, tell your spouse, I think I'm going to get this. You're already imagining this newfound status, and you're just right away excited for what might be in the future. Or are you the kind of person who is hesitant to get your hopes up? You hear that kind of news, and you're like, okay, don't talk to me about it. Don't want to think about it. Don't want to consider what I might do with that raise in pay. I'm not going to think about any of that. I'm just going to wait until it actually happens. Might just be a prudent sort of mind and heart, but it could be that you've been burned in the past, that you've experienced disappointments, that you've kind of gotten your hopes up, and then the fallout is just too much. So by this point, you're like, you know what? I'm going to wait. I'm not going to get my hopes up until it actually happens. And let me just ask a sort of related question. What about when it comes to the things of God? If you're a Christian, You obviously hope in God in a general sense, but how easy is it for you to kind of get your hopes up for the things that he has promised to do in your life? See, for many of us, because of disappointments, because of the struggles, we find it difficult to do that kind of thing. There's people I've spoken to who say things like, you know, when it comes to that area of my life, I've kind of just stopped praying for things. It's been so long. It's been so hard. I'm not sure how to continue praying. I don't want to keep getting my hopes up and then having it not happen. So I've just kind of walled that part of my life off. And I still hope in God. I believe, you know, he's good and gracious and loving. It's just I don't really talk about that part of my life. I think it can be a very common occurrence that might happen. And today in our text, we're going to meet a woman who I would say is in that kind of situation in life. She's experienced great disappointments. She's a woman of faith. She hasn't abandoned her faith in God, but she, we're going to see, is quite guarded towards the Lord. She seems to find it difficult to hope and trust in him fully with every aspect of her life. So we're going to get to know her very well, but also we're going to see God move in a very dramatic way. I'm going to tell you, this text is going to push us in terms of God's activity in this woman's life. We're going to see him seek to expose the hardness of this woman's heart and to reveal himself as the one who is worthy of all of our hope. So, little context, 2 Kings, we're kind of jumping into an Old Testament book. This is a season where it's kind of tough for God's people, kind of maybe always is in a sense, mostly because of their own sin. There's idolatry in Israel. There have been evil kings. There are threats of them being conquered by the, you know, surrounding nations. There is a prophet of God. It's Elisha, and he is traveling around Israel, speaking God's word to God's people. And the scene we're going to see is him passing by at first the town of Shunem, and he meets a very kind woman. This is going to be the focal point, this woman of our story. So let me read the first couple of verses. We're going to work through this text in chunks. Verse 8. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." So Shunem is a small town. Elijah's kind of traveling all around. This woman, we don't know a lot about her, but we can tell that her and her husband, they have some means. They clearly have some land, some property. They have a home, and they have enough extra cash to do an addition. They had sort of flat top roof, so build a little part for Elisha. It's very kind. We can infer here, a measure of faith in this woman. She recognizes Elijah as a prophet of God, as a holy man of God, and her response is not just faith, but also good works. She's generous. Let's fill his belly. That's kind. And let's provide a place for him to sleep. That's also very, very kind. You know, he's kind of wandering around, not sure where he's going to sleep. Now he knows, oh, this town, I got somewhere to stay, and it's kind of a room on my own. So the immediate sort of impression we get of this woman is someone who seems to want to honor God with her life and want to honor his prophet in some way. So there's definitely some faith there. But beneath the surface, there is a hardness of heart. That's tough to see at first, but we're going to see some glimpse of it right away. So here's verse 11. So one day, Elisha, came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you've taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. Okay, now that last phrase there reveals a bit of her heart. Think about what Elisha's saying. He's offering her quite a bit, right? He's a man who is connected. You want me to talk to the king? Man, there's a lot of good that could be done there. You want me to talk to the commander of the army? He's basically saying, do you have everything you need? Are you secure enough? Is there any way that I can help you? And her response is essentially, basically, she says, thanks, but no thanks. Like, I'm fine. When she says, I dwell among my own people, she's like, look, I got everything I need here. Thanks very much, but I'm fine. Now, on the one hand, we could say, boy, seems like a really content person. That's a good thing, to not feel like you need to ask for anything right away. That seems like a good thing, but ever since the first time I read this story, that response is that all it is? It kind of reminds me of sometimes, I'm not sure if you've experienced this, but if you are in a small group and you're going to prayer, very often you'll go around the circle and you'll ask for prayer requests. And sometimes someone will say something like, when it gets to them, they'll say, you know what, I'm good. No prayer requests for me this week. And you'll be like, really? No, I'm good. Which, again, maybe, praise God, they're just content with what God has done in their life. But, you know, we're about to pray to the God of the universe who can do all things. There's nothing, no area of need in your heart, in your family, nothing at all. It just strikes me a bit maybe guarded is what I would say. And I think that is what we find here in this woman. There is a sense of guardedness. And we're going to find out why. So let's read verses 14 to 16 now. So she leaves, but Elisha, he's still thinking about this. So here's verse 14. He said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant. So we'll stop there. Now we're getting somewhere. She has no son. And actually, if you read the rest of the story, it really seems like she has no children at all. So this wasn't a woman who was joyfully content with her life, kind of have everything that she need. It's fair to say she has experienced some disappointments in life. To not have a son as a Jewish family at this time would have been a great disappointment. The son obviously carried on the family line. And so once we know that, and once we see her sharp response, we see there's something else going on here in her heart, a sense of guardedness, disappointment. So here's our first point. There's going to be three this morning. The first one is this. Life disappointments often harden our hearts. Not something new, but something we do see here. In that sharp response of hers, I think we can learn a lot about her immediate sense of emotions, but also her past. Like her response basically is like, no, don't promise me that. So that's interesting for someone who has no son, no child perhaps, and then to have the promise of God, next year you're going to have a son, and for her to say, no, don't do that. Don't deceive me, meaning don't tell me that's going to happen if it's not going to happen. Right away, I think we can read in, man, this is a very tender spot. We can assume then that there has been many, many years of this woman and her husband who've been hoping and praying for a child. And that by this point, she's at a place where she has kind of just accepted the fact they're not going to have a child. All the pain, all the disappointment, it hasn't led her to be angry at God. Notice, when Elisha walked by as the prophet of God, she wasn't like, get out of here. I'm done with your God. I'm done with Yahweh. That has not been her response. She's a woman of faith, but in this particular area, she's just walled it off. And now when the subject is brought up, it's such a painful topic that she can't handle even the potential promise that it might happen. She says, no, it's too painful for me to even hope that I might have a son. It's been too much of that in the past. I can't do it again. I don't think this is unfamiliar to us. I've talked with many people that have come to a place of accepting something that God has done or not done in their lives, but accepted it in the sense that I'm just not going to think about it or entertain that anymore. This kind of pain can bring a hardness, a resistance to God. I remember a couple in particular. I knew them from Willingdon Church back in the day, and the husband had a lot of health problems. Kind of years prior, where he'd been in and out of the hospital a lot. And there was one season, the wife was telling me, where he was in the hospital just ongoing, and it did not look like things were going well. And she said that for her, her faith was being stretched so much. There was so much pain that when the elders from the church came to pray for her husband, she wouldn't let them in. She was angry. No, she said, don't come in here. I'm tired of praying for him and things not getting better, essentially is what she's saying. And just as kind of a pastoral reminder, in those kinds of situations, it's not the time to correct someone's theology. I don't know what the elders did, but I hope they didn't press the issue. You be with someone in that pain. You seek to comfort them. You seek to understand that it's because of the pain, it's because of the disappointment that they're in that situation. That for a moment is not a great concern. But we should be concerned if over time there becomes a hardness between us and the Lord, or a distance, or a hesitancy when it comes to hoping in Him in every area of our lives. And the challenge is that it's not always easy to see. Like, I'm not sure if this woman was aware of the progression from maybe newly married and hoping and praying for children and kind of actively, vocally praying and remembering Abraham, remembering Sarah, remember what God did and saying, God, can you do that again? To the point of just not talking about it anymore. It very likely crept up on her. So let me just ask a couple of questions for us, just to help examine our own hearts. If you think about it now, are there certain areas of your life that you're hesitant to go and talk with God about those things? Like, do you find yourself kind of guarding yourself when it comes to praying about certain themes or areas, maybe even preparing for the worst, not expecting that God will do anything good? Are you maybe even afraid of what God might do? See, the thing we see already in this woman is that it is possible to have a very hard heart hidden behind a life of generosity and good works, which is interesting. If you were to meet her in the lobby at church on Sunday, you would never know that there was this going on. And that very often is the case, that we just naturally kind of hide, not intending to be deceitful, but just as a protective measure. But do you know that God's attitude towards us in that situation is that he means to break down the walls? He for our own sake, and for the sake of honoring him fully, does not want his children to live in such a way that we have some areas of our life where we're vulnerable and trusting him, and other areas where we're kind of protecting ourselves. And he doesn't want this for this woman either. And so what he does is he acts in such a way, he moves in such a way that her heart will be exposed. And so this is our second point. God does what is necessary to reach our hearts. And this section, if you haven't read it before, is going to push us. There's going to be many questions that come up as we read it. So I'm going to read them all the way to verse 30, and then we're going to discuss. So Elisha makes the prophecy, you're going to have a child, verse 17. Despite her protests, but the woman conceived, and she bore a son. Now about that time, the following spring, as Elijah had said to her, when the child had grown, so years go by, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. And the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, all is well. Then she saddled the donkey and said to the servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment. Take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother said to the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. I find the story incredibly compelling. Incredibly distressing and captivating. The way that it exposes her heart and then reveals some of the way that God moves, it's tough, right? I mean, if this is the first time you've heard this story, the natural response, I think, from us would be like, this is incredibly cruel. This seems to be intentionally cruel for this woman. I mean, she said to Elijah, even when it comes to conceiving a child, look, don't tell me this is going to happen if it doesn't happen. I can't handle it. It's too painful. You get the impression it's happened before, many times before. And so she says, look, just please don't tell me I'm going to have a child if it's not going to happen. And then it does happen. Imagine her mind and her heart, how it's shifted over the years. At the beginning, we would expect her to be very guarded still. Probably she didn't even tell her husband if she thought she was pregnant at first. Not sure if she should get his hopes up. And then eventually, of course, she had to tell him, and both of them, you can imagine, holding their breath, waiting to see, would the child be delivered as a healthy baby and a boy, and then he is? And they let out their breath a little bit, but they're just not totally sure. Could this actually be the case after all these years? But then years go by. This child can talk. This child can walk. He's 5, 6 years old. We don't know. By this point, It seems like God waits until they would have finally been like, okay, this is our life. Praise God, we have a child. Amazing. And then out of nowhere, he gets just not even sick. He just dies. All of us would say like, God, why would you do this? What purpose could you possibly have for putting this poor woman through this? Is there some purpose, some reason that God would have? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. God always does everything for a purpose. And here, what we see is God breaking her heart, yes, but for a purpose, to expose what's inside so that she might see herself and that she might see him more clearly. And here really is the question in terms of understanding this woman. We have to be careful not to kind of read the text and psychologize and know exactly what the characters are going through, but here's really the question. What is her attitude when she is running to the prophet? There's kind of two main options if you read the commentaries. Either some will say she is a woman full of faith. She's laying her son up in the room, closing the door in faith, trusting, knowing if I can just get to Elisha, the prophet of God, everything's going to be fixed. I believe that's the case. And that explains then when she doesn't even tell her husband. He comes and says, why are you going today? It's not the day to go to the prophet. She says, all is well. In faith, perhaps. It's okay. Everything's going to be fine. She's urgent. I need to get to the man of God. But as she gets there, she clings to his feet. God, I believe that you can talk to God and this can all be made well. There could very well be in this woman just this heart of faith. But it could be that she is a very bitter, angry woman at this point. And that when she closes that door, she slams the door. At that, when her husband and when Gehazi ask her what's going on, all is well, she says all is well, kind of like we say when we've had a bad day. And someone's like, how's it going? It's fine. I don't want to talk to you. I've got things going on, really hard, difficult things. So we just say all is well because I don't want to do that. I need to get to that prophet. I want to look him in the eye. I want to ask him, what is going on? I told you I couldn't handle this. In fact, we see the mention of her distress. Look at verses 27 and 28. She gets there. When she came to the mountain, the man of God, she grabs hold of his feet. Gehazi tries to push her away. And what Elisha says is, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So which is it? Well, my reading is that it's probably both. And I just say that because I think that's been my experience in my life, working with people, that most of the time we as Christians are living in this fallen world, both with a sense of faith in God, but also with a struggle with what God is doing in our lives, in the world, and a almost constant temptation to bitterness or frustration. God, I know you're real. I know and you love me. You've done everything to save me. But God, this part, why this? I prayed to you about that. I told you, you know how hard that is. And now this has happened or hasn't happened. And there is a temptation for us to be frustrated with God, to become bitter against God, to begin to doubt. And our faith is kind of warring against it, and we're constantly asking for God's help and strength, but there's both there a lot of the time. I would guess that that's true of this woman, that she still believes in God. That's why she's running to the prophet, God's prophet. He is the answer, but it's tough. There is pain there. There is distress, of course. And just to provide a point of contrast, just so we might see what would it look like if she had complete faith. There is an example in the Bible. Job would be the most likely candidate of someone who's experienced this kind of thing, and not just losing a child, but losing all of his children. Devastated. In one day, lost all of his property, his wealth, everything. God allows the enemy to take those things away, and his response is one of faithfulness. And I'm going to read you his response right at the beginning of the book of Job. You can right away see the difference. Job 1:20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. There is distress here. And he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job is experiencing the same level of distress, but there comes out of him this genuine worship immediately, amazingly. This understanding, God, everything I have is from you. It's yours to do with. You take it away, you give it to me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to praise your name. Now, I don't I don't give that example in any way to condemn or judge this woman or us as we struggle with this. This is just a challenge, but it does help us to see that there can be greater measures of faith where we do receive these things differently from the Lord. And so what is God doing here in this woman's life? I don't believe it's punitive. I don't think he's just trying to condemn her and expose the lack of faith to be like, see, you don't trust in me enough. I don't think it's that at all. I think he's doing the most loving thing that he could do, which is to allow difficulty into her life so that she might draw nearer to God and might experience him more fully. And we can see, again, we can't read her mind, but we can see the different reactions from the beginning when we first meet her to now. Verse 13, do you need anything? Anything that I can do for you as a prophet of God? Her answer, no, I'm fine, thanks. And now, desperate before the prophet of God. And which one is more an accurate representation of us as sinful human beings before God? We are desperate. It should never be far from our minds how much we need the Lord, how desperate we are for him. And there should always be the sense of confidence that he will bring good into our lives. So here, what we have is God doing what was necessary to reach her. And notice, he does it over years. There are traumatic events, there's promises, there's amazing things, but he's working the whole time to soften her heart, to kind of put her off her game in a sense, and to get through the armor so that she might be vulnerable, genuinely vulnerable for the first time. This is what God does in our lives. He does whatever is necessary to reach us, to reach our hearts. You can see it. Just think for a moment about this summer. Think of the difference. Think like in terms of what you were hoping for the summer. If you consider like a beach chair, like by the lake, or a hospital waiting room, what were you hoping and praying for? We all know where. I wanted to sit. I wanted to open a book and read and be in the shade because I don't like the sun, and that's what I wanted. That's what I was hoping. Like when I prayed about what good God might do in my life this summer, I'm like, God, could you be great to have a peaceful summer? Be great to have just time where I can relax and enjoy and rest. That in my mind is what I think would be the greatest blessing of God. And yet, anyone who has spent time in a hospital room will tell you that that is the place where we draw nearer to the Lord than we do on the beach. Most people I talk to who are going through an extended period of trial, they will say things like, you know, this is horrible, so many tears, but I've never prayed like I've prayed in this season. I've never felt closer to God. It's always through the trials where the Lord reaches us, where he connects with us. Now, we have to be careful. We don't know always specifically what God is doing through a certain action. So I don't want to give the impression, we shouldn't have the impression that in any situation where there's a trial, there must be someone whose heart is hard and God is trying to reach them. Not necessarily. But what if, in light of what we see here in this text, what if instead of, for us, like for us personally, what if instead of holding God at a distance in these kinds of situations, what if we took the opportunity to, in prayer, say, God, what are you doing here? Like, I believe that you are doing something. I believe that you do want to connect with me. You do want to grow my faith and strengthen my faith and draw me nearer to yourself. God, this is incredibly painful, but God, would you help me to have the faith to believe that even here you are doing something good in my life? You are drawing me nearer to yourself. And would you help me, Lord, to take down the walls so that I would be nearer by your Spirit's power, that I would experience Christ, experience you in a more profound way. Because that is what God is doing. And the good news is that he's not just doing it to expose us, but he's doing it so that we might trust in him more, so we might be comforted by him more. And that's That's our third point. Here's the point, and then we'll read it. The third point is that God does give us every reason to hope in him. And that's what we find here at the end of this story. So here's verse 31. So she's there. Verse 31, Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, the child is not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Now we have to be clear, there's some of the language there about awakening the boy. This boy was not asleep. Right, it says very clear in the text, he had died, he was dead. This is not a resuscitation, this is a resurrection. And that clearly, I would say, is the point of this passage. The whole point here, the climax, is in this boy who is dead and is now alive. This is the whole focal point of this story, and this explains why God did it this way. The child's alive. It's amazing, fantastic, right? But still the question is, but why did he do it this way? Why the promising the child and then giving her the child? She didn't have one. Now she does. And then he dies. And then he comes back again. What? Why do it that way, this poor woman? And the answer is, it's not ultimately about the child. It's about God. It's about God revealing who he is. It's about a picture of his power and majesty and his ability to hold life and death in his hand. Through these events, this woman and Elijah himself and everyone who hears about it, including us, we cannot deny this is a God who resurrects the dead. Life and death are in his hands, and we behold his glory in a way that we wouldn't if she had just had a child the normal way and just lived the life that he normally would live. We wouldn't see this. This is something that we don't see every day, that no one back then saw every day. And at the end, we see her disposition is very changed, is it not? Rather than staying at a distance, she comes before the prophet of God and she bows before him. She is worshipful. She is thankful. She has been broken, but now she has a hope in God. That even if the worst should happen, he can bring hope. He can bring healing. He can resurrect the dead. There is life for those who experience death when we hope in God. That is the wonder of this text. But here is the question. The real question, I think, now that we've got to the end, is whether we think it was worth it. So she knows. Now that this is Yahweh, a God of this kind of power, a God of this kind of character, this kind of glory. Do we think it's worth it for her to go through all of that pain so that she might know God more fully? And that really is the question that we all need to ask and answer of ourselves. Because if this is what God is doing, and clearly he is doing it, we see it not here, but just throughout the Bible, that he is orchestrating all manner of things so that we experience trials. We're told over again, do not be surprised when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because God is going to do that. The question, though, is, are they worth it? Like this woman going through this kind of pain, all of those years hoping, not getting it, coming to a place of kind of peace. She still has faith. She didn't even abandon God. And then what does God do? He takes her through this even more excruciating moment. Imagine that day running, hoping, God, I can't believe this child's going to die. What am I going to do? All of that internal anxiety, trauma, you might say, was it worth it so that she might know God more? I think there'd be some of us here who probably would say, honestly, I'm not sure. Because I've experienced pain like that. And on paper, I know God is glorious, but man, it's so painful. Just tough to imagine. It's tough to actually come to the place of believing it and of experiencing it. And so I don't know, especially maybe if you're here and you're not a person of faith, you would say, man, this is crazy. No way for God to put someone through that kind of situation. I don't care who he is, it's not worth it. And to that, I would simply respond, that's not the way the Bible talks about this kind of thing. The Word of God upholds the value and the majesty of God. He is the supreme being. He is the one who has the greatest value, the greatest glory in all the universe. To know him is to be filled with the greatest hope and wonder and glory. In fact, what we see in the New Testament are those people who understand God even more than this woman because they have experienced Christ, the Son of God. And even though their lives are filled with pain, they say, man, it's worth it because I know Jesus. Let me read you probably one of the clearest passages from the Apostle Paul, who, if you know his story, he was no stranger to pain and disappointment and the threat against his life. Here's what he says. Philippians 3:8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Notice the absolute language. Paul is saying, everything I have in this life, I count it as garbage if it means that I know Christ more. Whatever Christ wants to do with the things in my life, it's a net positive if through that experience I get more of Jesus. If I know him more, I understand him more, I experience his power all the more. If that happens, then it's worth it. It's so worth it. It's worth it to say no to everything in this life if I gain him, and notice the resurrection. Notice the parallel there. Here, this time, not just a parallel of a boy's life, but the resurrection of God himself, of Jesus, who gave everything so that we might have hope in the midst of death, in the midst of our pain, our failure, our suffering, whatever it is. To know him more, Paul is like, that's worth it. And what does it mean to know him more? It means to better appreciate who he is and what he's done. Like, just think for a moment of this God we have and what he accomplished for us through Christ and what it cost him. We shouldn't be so foolish as to think that God doesn't understand our pain and our suffering. Jesus suffered everything so that we might have life. And God the Father, he lost his son so that we might have everything, the inheritance of heaven itself. Do you see the wonder of what God can do when we go through these kinds of trials and sufferings? It changes our perspective, changes our mindset. We behold the glory of God and we see everything differently because of the glory of the cross, because of what it says about his love. Just as an example, there's another family that I was working with. Their child was very, very sick. Their child was most likely going to die. And I had some just astounding interactions with the father. He said, you know, my prayer for this season for us as a family is that God would be glorified above all else. He said, you know, I even think, he said, if all that happens in this situation is that my child is healed and the end result is that people praise the medical system, they say, wow, it's amazing the treatment worked, let's now go get on with our lives. He said, if that happens but no one's glorifying God, he said, I think I'd be disappointed. Just think about the vision, the understanding that man must have of who God is, that his greatest desire even in a situation where his child is sick, is that God would be glorified. And do you see how biblical that is? How accurate and truthful that is for all that Christ has done for us. And so let me ask, what about you? Like, let me put it this way. If you knew that you, from this point on, would have a peaceful and pleasant life until you die, but you would be far from the Lord, would you be content with that? Would you be happy? Would you be thankful? Believe in God. He's out there somewhere, but everything's just smooth. Or would there be a hunger in you to actually draw near to the Lord? And would you not be in prayer eventually? God, I feel like I'm not close to you. God, I want to be near to you. I want in prayer, I want your spirit as I read your word that I would be near to you. God, would you do what it takes so that I would experience you, Jesus? Not in some theoretical way, but actually your spirit alive within me, me stepping out in faith, me clinging to you. Is that not the heart of a Christian? Is that not the heart of a people who have experienced the power, the resurrection power of Christ, and then recognize that he is our everything? And that because he is our everything, we can hope in him fully. We can be open to him fully. We can be totally vulnerable. We don't have any guardedness. We trust that if he's done that for us, if he sent his son to die for us, he's going to do every good thing for us. We believe what it says, that he is working all things out for good. If that's the case, then I think there's some things that we should do in response. I think we should stop resisting the things that God is doing to provoke and expose our hearts. I think probably some of us need to repent of our guardedness, of our sense of self-sufficiency. And we should ask God to move, to soften us and draw us near to him. And so that's what I'd like to do now for us. As we close, the band's going to come up. We're going to worship in a moment. But let me pray for us that God would move in this way. Lord Jesus, I do pray for us. Lord, I know this is a tough text. I know that it's difficult, Lord. There's many here who are struggling with incredible disappointment, real pain, long-term problems that seem to have no solution, Lord, and we've been in prayer, and it seems like you are not answering, and God, it's just naturally, we want to protect ourselves, but God, I pray you would help us. Help us to see that you are still at work in your good time. Lord, would you give us a vision of Jesus, the suffering Savior, so that we might know for sure that you are keeping nothing back from us. And I pray, God, that our hearts would break, but that then they would be filled with your spirit and your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.